Take your Bible, please, and go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Arm yourselves for spiritual victory. I need that. I hope you need that and desire that. I'm going to make probably just three divisions of this passage tonight. And you recall that the numbers and chapters were not part of the original text that's been added. And I'm, for one, grateful to God they were added. Can you imagine me saying it somewhere in some of Peter's writings? I don't know if it's what we would call 1 Peter. Just go find some writings of Peter and see if you can find it. Well, folks, we'd be months trying to find that. But as one guy said, I know the verse, but I don't know the address. We need to know not only the verses, but the addresses. We can all quote John 3:16, and we can generally quote the address. John, that's John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. And it's good to be able to. I know some scriptures, and if you said, now, where's that found? I think it was one of the Old Testament prophets, or I might be quoting one. I think it was some of Paul's writings. But we don't always know the address, but we want to know the truth of what the Bible says. And tonight we come into the address of 1 Peter 4. We're going to deal with the first 11 verses. And he's dealt a great deal with the issue of suffering and difficulty. So he carries on the thought in chapter 4 with the opening word, for as much. Because he has already said what he said in the third chapter, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself, and the subject there is you. You arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, our opening section is verse 1. So let's talk about that a moment. Here's what, if you jot down notes, here's the first thing I want you to jot down. The Lord has done something for us in the past. Remembering that he has done something for you and me in the past helps us in our be strengthened today, and it helps us face tomorrow. Most foundational thing I know is that before you got here, Jesus was here. And before you faced it, we have a high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You can't say, but you know, I have been so mistreated. I believe I've been more mistreated than Jesus. I heard a man say, I was very young. I was in my young teens. And he had had a terrible accident. And I can't describe it because it'd be too personal about how he had something penetrate him and where that was. And you just know what happened. You'd do this way if I described it. And here was his statement. And he wasn't teasing. He said, I really believe I suffered more with that than Jesus Christ suffered. And I thought, sir, there's no telling how much you suffered, but you did wrong with that life statement. No way. Folks, when you suffer, don't ever think that somebody hasn't suffered as greatly or more greatly than you've suffered. And it is particularly meaningful that your high priest, the one that represents you before the Father, Jesus, the Messiah, has suffered and he's done something for you and I in the past. Now let's see what he's done. Christ has suffered in that he suffered in the flesh, and what we know he did in suffering in the flesh, he was nailed on a cross and he died. So the first thing I would tell you that he's done is that he's died. He died for us. Folks, he felt pains when nails went through his arms and wrist and hands just like you and I would feel. When the cat of nine tails ripped flesh from his body, he felt that like you and I felt that. He was God himself in a body of flesh. And when he walked, he got tired. When he went through by Jacob's well, the Bible says he was weary with his day's journey. His body got weary. That was not a glorified body. That's a body like you have. So when he was slapped, he hurt. When they jerked his beard out, he hurt. He had feelings. He had emotions. We're created in God's likeness, and we have emotions because God is a God who has emotion. So the first thing I remind us is he's died for us, but we notice that it mentions that he has suffered for us in the flesh. And notice it makes the statement, I want you to arm yourself, equip yourself likewise with the same mind, with the same thought, with the same determination, with the same resolve. Let me tell you something. When I was growing up as a child, I would hear older people say this expression. You know, I have a mind to do so-and-so. Do you ever hear anybody say that? If you did, it's probably somebody older than you. You don't hear very many kids say, I have a mind to do something. What did they mean when they said, I have a mind to do it? I have thought it through. I've come to this determination. I have a settled resolve that it is right and the best thing that I do so-and-so, whatever that was. And so he said, I want you to arm yourself with the same resolve. Now, we could talk for a while because what we know in the Gospels about the resolve of Jesus, Jesus did not in any way get deterred one way or the other. He was committed to the Father's will. He paid the complete price. He went all the way. He never backed up. He was always truly God-like, for he indeed is and was God, and you never found him doing the things that you and I sometimes do in the midst of suffering. My whole point being, the text says that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the word cease means finished. Now, what does that mean? We know that Jesus never sinned, correct? Amen? Well, he, in his suffering and death, finished his involvement with our sin and ushered in a new type of life called resurrected life. On the cross of his utterances there, one of them was, it is finished. Folks, what was finished? It was finished that I have suffered totally and completely in behalf of the sins of those that the Father, John 17 says, has given me, and redemption is complete. There won't be another Calvary. There won't be another sacrifice. While it was common in Judaism that the high priest would go in annually making atonement for the sins of the people, this man Jesus offered himself one time for sin and forever sat down at the right hand of God. And the oddity of that is that when you look at all the furniture that was in the temple and in the holy place, there's never the mention of a chair. The priest never sat down. But this man offered himself one time for sin. It's finished. And that's what Peter alludes to when he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same determination or the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's finished his involvement with us. Now, what does that tell you and me about when it's our turn to suffer? Well, it won't take a genius to figure this out. When you have to suffer, whether that is you suffer at the hands of those that are unrighteous, you suffer when you shouldn't have to suffer, or you go through even physical suffering, you're hurt emotionally, somebody that you love has greatly mistreated you and hung you out to dry, maybe told lies on you, listen to me, in any kind of suffering, your association with and desire for sin diminishes. And he's talking to you and me about remembering what Christ has done. He has truly faced what we could not face. He's finished his involvement for our sin. So I don't need to do anything to try to pay for my sin. I don't need to try to do anything relative to sin but stay away from it. And I need to live in the reality of his finished work. And then when it is my turn to suffer, it only causes me to lean more on what he has done for me. Now, I don't know if you've had to be there or not. Many of you at your age would have had to be at some time. You get down and desperate, and your body is absolutely ceasing to work and causing you great pain. You go through something that is so emotionally bad. You will find out that life all of a sudden has no ha, 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 ha left. Now, you can't have the joy of the Lord, but you don't look upon, you know, sometimes we tease and we laugh about things that are carnal and just not spiritually minded. But let me tell you something, when you suffer, every bit of that gets wiped away because you don't have any interest in that because of what suffering does to you. Suffering helps you know you're not as strong as you thought you were. Suffering helps you know that you need God worse than you thought you needed God. And most of the time, when you start to suffer, there is a closeness in your spirit's relationship to the Holy Spirit like you did not normally have. I remember many years ago, I've lost track of the years, I went to Tallahassee to see Robert Goff, and he had had open heart surgery, and he had been having some heart issues, and I remember I almost laughed at him. He said, "Pastor, I kept putting it off because," he said, quote, "nobody in my family had ever had heart trouble." And I said, "Brother Robert, nobody in anybody's family had ever had a heart trouble until somebody had it the first time. If you're having chest pains, you need to have yourself seen about." And so we kind of teased that off, and the doctor said, "You're a walking time bomb. I mean, you are a walking time bomb. You got to go to the hospital." And they put him in the hospital and did open heart surgery. And Robert made this statement, "Pastor, I have never known the closeness of the Lord Jesus like I've known it." I've had that statement with other examples of people repeated to me almost like folks are reading off of a script. Now, I wonder why that's true. Because, folks, when you have come to your darkest moment, you will find the glory of Christ's presence more real to you than you've ever known it. And you look back on it and you think, my, how God sustained me. I wouldn't have thought I could have done that. And so he's just telling us that the Lord's done something for you. So rejoice in that and lean upon that. Lord, before I face this, you faced a lot more in this, so would you take me by the hand and lead me through this, and don't let me act a monkey in the process, lose my testimony, and do something that's going to cause my kids to be ashamed of me and the people that know me to regret I was ever a part of their life. Lord, I want to maintain my testimony. What I am under pressure is what I am. What I am when I'm hurting is what I am. And in the midst of pressure, we either get, bitter or we get better. And I think the difference in the bitter and the better is how much we lean upon Christ. Say, "God, I'm hurting. I'm hurting so bad. Would you do something to minister to me? Whatever you need to change in me, do that." So remember, if you're going to arm yourself, God's done something for you. Don't begin to think that you're out here by yourself. You're not. Number two, in verses 2 through 6, notice with me, and if you want to write it down, the Lord is doing something for us in the present. So let's see what he's doing. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." Now, he's not talking about Jesus. The subject there is what you and I are to do to arm ourselves. And that we are to no longer live in our time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in," and I'm going to finish reading that in just a moment and tell you what those things are. So let's look at this just a moment. The Lord is doing something for us in the present. He said, "Now you're to no longer live in the lust of men or to the lust of men, but in the will of God." Now look at me. There's a lot of talk that we preachers do that I'm not for sure we think about, so I'm just going to try to do this to pluck your thinking. We talk about the center of God's will. We talk about the permissive will of God. We talk about the perfect will of God. Now, let me tell you what's wrong with that terminology. Words mean something, and based on words, you form concepts. And when you talk about the perfect will of God, you're leaving open the possibility that there's an imperfect will. When you talk about the center of God's will, you're saying there is a periphery. I mean, this is really the center of God's will. I'm not in it, but I'm out here. That's a dangerous thing for you to think about. Pastor, how are we going to explain these things, though? I mean, we could take something out of human history like Hitler. You wouldn't call that the perfect will of God, would you? I don't have to call it anything other than it has transpired, and God either causes it or God permits everything in your life and mine. That may be tough for you, but you better consider what I'm telling you. And don't forget, and I've already stated this morning, my love for the Jewish people. But do you all remember reading in the text of Scripture back when he was being crucified and accused and about to be crucified? Let their sins be on us and our children. Folks, did you hear that? Did you read that? They're about to crucify the God-man. And they so hate him, let that be on us and our children. Now, in my estimation, I don't know if anyone ever lived more wicked than Adolf Hitler. And from a human standpoint, he didn't die quick enough. 6 million Jews exterminated. Now, I've never been to look at those ovens, but I've seen plenty of pictures of them. Cleansing what he thought was an inferior race of people. And I know I should never use the word superior when it comes to people because God is created of all men of one blood. But folks, if he's ever going to call the Jewish people anything, you wouldn't call them inferior. You'd call them superior. And so the Lord is telling us that we cannot to continue to live in the lust of men, but live in the will of God. And my whole point being, tomorrow, what you do is either going to be in God's will or out of God's will. And how that event fits into the larger scope of things is not your business and mine, it's God's. After all, we call him God, we call him Lord, we call him Master for a reason. He's in charge. And he can handle it. You know, most of us are real happy with God as long as he does what we want. Have you noticed that? God does a good job. Boy, God is good all the time. But when my life has hit a brick wall, we don't understand this, but trust me, God is still good. Always. Lord, I don't know how this fits into anything. Tell him that. He already knows you don't, but tell him that. It'll do you good to say that. Lord, I don't know how this fits into anything good, but God, if you can get glory out of this, just don't let me mess it up. I want you to get. I'd hate to think I'm going through this and you're getting nothing out of it. I want you to have something out of it. Now notice, he said, now don't keep living to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And so he just makes a statement up here. In the third verse, here's how we walked. When we walked, that's past tense, here's how you walked. You first walked into lasciviousness. That ain't a thing in the world but indecent, obscene sexual behavior. Then he said, lust. That's passionate desire and longing for anything that God forbids. Now, we often think of lust, particularly in sin, as being sexual lust, and that is certainly one example. But, church, when you desire anything that God doesn't want for you, that's lust. That's an unlawful desire because it would not please God for you to get that, and it may have pleased God for somebody else to get it. And I could be as ridiculous or as simple as, unless someone has the gift of celibacy, they probably are going to be married. And that guy who's your friend may want that girl for a wife, and that might be in the will of God, but it's not in the will of God for you to have her. Don't get in your head that all lust is sexual lust. Lust is anything that God doesn't want for you. And if you go out tomorrow and buy something God doesn't intend for you to have for a lot of reasons, one of which might be you can't pay your current bills and so you're going in greater debt, you are absolutely being controlled by your lust. And that's what a lost person does. That's not what a saved person's supposed to do. Excess of wine. It won't take anybody past the second grade to figure this out. It just means your drunkenness. That's how you lived in the past. Revelings. Revelings are loose, carnal, ungodly behavior. Always talking on the edge, always seeing how close you can get, trying to be flirtatious, and then when somebody slaps your wrist and says, you ought not have said that, that was not nice, rather than humble yourself and say, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean for that to be taken that way, you start trying to defend yourself. Get off the edge. You know, it's amazing. You read from time to time. I read recently, and I'm thinking, I must be getting news source from this stuff that's not true. The woman pulled her clothes off and thought she would swim in one of the pools of Yellowstone. Folks, do you know how hot that water is? Now, you'd have to be country to understand this, but when you kill a hog, you have to scald it and scrape it to start with. You could scald a hog in that water. And so, I don't know where people come up with some of that crazy stuff. And so in these moments that we look, and there's just all types of loose, carnal behavior where people who go to, I read one not long ago, to the Grand Canyon, and they told how many feet they fell. Folks, if that's the edge of the Grand Canyon, I won't promise you something. You can't fall off if you'll get back away from it. You only fall off into places when you get too close to the edge. And people spiritually get too close to the edge. And then they get in trouble. Notice he said banquetings. That's just drinking and partying without any thought of God. That's where Baptists sometimes go on Friday and Saturday night. I mean that. Many years ago, I take no joy in saying this, one of the young college girls invited somebody to our church. This has been a long time ago. And the girl she invited, they went to lunch together, and she asked her at lunch, she said, how did you like lunch today? And the girl said, well, I didn't like it that much. What did I say? Lunch. How did you like church today? And she said, well, I didn't like it that much. And then our young college girl said, you can laugh at this if you want to, what did our pastor say that upset you? I said, gee, thanks. Oh, she said, pastor didn't say anything. That girl y'all had that sang the special, I saw her Friday night at the bar. Folks, that happens at Morningside, and that happens other places. You know why? Because people are banqueting. They are drinking and partying without any thought of God. Then he said, abominable idolatries. That's just any type of unclean, unhallowed, unholy practices. Folks, more than likely, now more than likely, if I would be embarrassed if you saw me do it, I don't need to do it. And if you would be embarrassed if Brother Wayne saw you do it, you probably don't need to do it. I said more than likely. Obviously, we do things. We get dressed for bed at night. I'd just rather you not see me get dressed for bed at night. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, as a general practice, if you go places and it embarrasses you to see your pastor or for him to see you, if you listen to certain things, if you watch certain things, if you, it's always been kind of funny. Through the years, it hasn't happened hundreds of times. But you can't imagine how sometimes church members will readjust their glasses on a restaurant table. I mean, there's Brother Wayne's come in. I need to try to hide that. Why would you feel that way if you thought that was right in the eyes of God? Folks, I like unsweetened tea and put artificial sweetener because I'm diabetic. I don't mind you coming to my table, and I'll offer you some. You want some tea? If you thought it's all right, you'd be offering me some. You not only know what I would say if you did, you know why I would say it, because you don't have a leg to stand on. But no, the preachers today leads the pack on the drinking. And I think, talk about answering to God. I had a man years ago call me, wasn't a member of the church, and he said, Pastor, I want to talk to you about my son. And his son was into alcohol and he was into drugs. And I said, man, I am so sorry. I'm heartbroken. Can I ask you a personal question? I said, now, if you don't answer this, you don't have to. Did you and your wife drink in front of these kids you had that now they're grown? Did you drink in front of them when they was growing up? He said, yeah. I said, well, don't think I'm charging you. Let me finish. He's drinking because you taught him it was all right. Now, what you're going to have to do is go back to him if you want to try to fix this. I'm going to join you calling on God to get this boy off of drugs. Because face it, if you can teach your kid to use beverage, alcohol, and him get drunk. Well, I didn't get drunk in front of him. Well, he couldn't handle it. And it's questionable whether or not you always handled it. So I said, I'm going to pray for you, but you're going to have to meet with your son and say, son, I don't know if you're old enough yet to know what regret is and have any, but I'm old enough to know what regrets are, and I have a lot of them. And one of my regrets is that I taught you to drink alcohol. And it's led you to get on the drugs. I feel responsible, and I deeply am broken over it, and I apologize to you. And I just want to ask you, I know you're grown, but I want to ask you, please don't continue to do that. Any unclean, unhallowed, unholy practice. So the Lord is saying that it's not required that we keep living into the lust of to men, but that we can live in the will of God. Now, he said, here's why. Wherein they think it strange in verse 4 that you not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who will give an account to him that's ready to judge the quick and the dead. That's why you don't want to keep living that way. You're going to give an account to God. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead, meaning spiritually dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. But now, because of what he said in the opening verse, what Christ has done, we now can live according to God in the Spirit. You don't have to live that other way, folks. There's a new way to live. It's called resurrection life. So, praise God, he's done and is doing something for us in the present. Aren't you glad of that? The third thing, it's in verses 7 through 10. And in this one, if you're keeping notes, the Lord makes plain how we are to arm ourselves. Here's what we need to do to arm ourselves. We just pick up in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye sober. So sober means be sober-minded, be serious. And if you're sober, are you listening? You exercise restraint. There's self-control there. And when you look at anything on a computer screen you want to look at, you're not having any constraint. You're not sober. You're not sober-minded. You're acting like somebody who literally gets drunk that has no judgment about anything, and that's how you've started living. You've got to once again be sober-minded and recognize the seriousness of every decision you make. That what the world tells you is fun most of the time is destructive. So he said, be sober. Then he said, be watchful. Be watchful means be on your guard. Don't be overtaken. Folks, there are dangers out there. You know, we're at a place now where I tell the ladies of the church, if they bring up the subject, to remind my wife, if you're going to the retail place, I won't even call one of them, but big parking lots and what have you, look around you. In broad open daylight, there may be somebody with a pistol. Your children are not safe. They ain't, folks, any grown man or woman with much strength can overtake a child and have one thrown in a van in a heartbeat and your kid or grandkid's gone. You got to be watchful. But I need to be watchful for the unseen enemy that's trying to take me captive. There's an unseen enemy that wants to throw me in the back of his van. He's got plans for me too. But I got to stay watchful and be on my guard and never think that anything. Well, man, I've never had a problem with that. I'm not going to do that. Let the man who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Here's the way I got it figured. Anything, and you can put that in capital letters and underline it. Anything that some other person has done under the right conditions, I might do it so it would pay me to stay out of those places and away from that type of possibility. Then he said, be prayerful. Why? What does prayer do? First, maybe we ought to ask, what is prayer? Prayer is not just us talking to God. Prayer is our heart communicating with the Spirit of God, and we do that sometimes not in words spoken, but in thoughts given. God knows your silent prayers as much as he knows your audible prayers. And when we pray to God, we are both speaking to God and permitting his Spirit to do something to our spirit and release what I like to call divine impulses in my mind and heart. I often pray, dear God, release divine impulses. Lord, I'm going to stand before your people come Wednesday or the Lord's Day or some other time, and maybe someone meet me in the street or meet me at a place of retail and may say, Pastor, can I mention something to you while we're standing here in the store aisle? And in that moment, I need to be on my game, meaning I need to have my mind devoted to things that are holy and good, because you might have a life-changing experience through something I say to you there. And somebody may say something to me that changes my life. And so I need to be prayerful at all times. That's an attitude of the heart, because prayer does something. Prayer equips you. You say, what do you mean by that? Prayer provides for you the necessary elements that you need to serve God, whatever that is. Prayer also not only equips you, but it preserves you. You know what I mean by preserves? I'm not talking about them things your mama cooked and put in jars to eat for breakfast. I'm not talking about strawberry preserves and pear preserves. I'm talking about it keeps you, because it's easy to wander. It's easy to get out of the traces. As the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So it preserves you. And then it sustains you. In moments of weakness, you call on God, and God replenishes what you're weak in. I need strength, oh God. I need strength in my emotion. I need strength in my spirit. Sometimes we need strength in our bodies, and we call on God. Be prayerful. And then he said, love one another fervently enough to forgive. In verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity, that's love, among yourselves, because charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. So love one another fervently enough to forgive. Now, the word fervent means it's intentional. By the way, love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. And when Jesus loved us, he loved, first of all, someone that wasn't deserving of it. And it was an act of his will. And he calls on us to love fervently, just like Christ loved us and has covered our sins with his forgiveness. It's our place to love others and give to them what they don't deserve, forgiveness, and cover their sins with our forgiveness. Folks, if we could somehow, you don't ever have to say that what was wrong is right. If somebody mistreats you, it's wrong now, and it'll forever be wrong. But you can let it go. Just let it go. And I think if I was around somebody that greatly mistreated me and they wanted to talk to me again, I might not be willing to talk to them. I forgive you, I love you, but it would be best that me and you not go there, because last time we went there, it wasn't all that good. I did not say this. I had somebody tell me a year ago, saw me out somewhere, and he said, I love you. And boy, I said, oh, sweet Jesus. I bit my tongue. Here's what I almost said. Well, thank you, but you sure do show it in unusual ways. Sometimes what some people do when they say they love you, won't say, whoo, let up. That last time you love it back, kill me. Albert Barnes is a Presbyterian preacher that was born in 1798, so this wasn't something that somebody came up with yesterday. Let me tell you what he said, and this is a quote. True love to another person makes us kind toward his imperfections, charitable toward his faults, and often blind to the existence of faults. We are not prone to see the imperfections of those whom we love, and our attachment for what we esteem their real greatness makes us insensible to their errors. You know what comes to my mind when I read that? A mother. Now, a mother can want to pinch that kid's head off, right, even with the shoulders. But she loves that kid, and she will continue to love that kid, and she don't want nobody else to mistreat that kid. Can I tell you the second thing came to my mind? I said, Lord, help me. Because, you know, folks, we often say love is blind. Love does not need to be blind, because now you're going to open yourself up for lots of hurt. But love needs to be wise and grant, like Christ did, forgiveness. Second thing came to my mind is these young men and women, I hate to call them boys and girls, who, and through the years, I've had this asked to me so many times. Pastor, he socially drinks. And most time it's the girl asking this question. Pastor, he socially drinks. He listens to secular music. He hasn't had a record of going to church. Now, he's gone often, but he doesn't go every Sunday. And I'm deeply in love with him. And I want to marry him. Do you think I'm doing wrong? And I don't say this to hurt anybody, but I want to say, how much hell do you want to live in? You're starting out with something that even God has not changed his life on. Do you think you're going to change that? It ain't happening. Now, I know some of this gets a little heavy, but let me just interject a little bit of humor to it. Y'all hear about the girl that came home and told her mother, Mother, I have met this boy at college. I love him. We're talking marriage. I want to bring him home, y'all, to meet him, but I want to tell you before I bring him, he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe in the Bible, and he doesn't believe in hell, but I want y'all to meet him, and I certainly want your blessing. She said, honey, you bring him home. He may never believe in God and the Bible. When I get through with him, he's going to believe in hell. Now, I said that to be just a little humorous to get you to take a breath, but look here. When you walk into anything knowing you're having to compromise a non-negotiable, you are headed toward living in chaos with your life. When my mama married my daddy, he was a drinker, and boy, he's changed. Are you going to take the exception to the rule and all of a sudden tell me you think that's the way it always works? You need to live a while and talk to people. That's the exception to the rule. Don't deliberately walk into anything with anybody. I'm going to say it a third time. Don't walk into anything with anybody that you couldn't say, Jesus, come right on in here. The three of us are going to have perfect fellowship with you. If you can't do that, you're on the wrong path. The last one is, well, it's not the very last one, but the next one is use hospitality to one another. That's in verse 9. Use hospitality one to another, and don't do it grudging. What is hospitality? It's just the gracious reception and treatment of your guest. Can I tell you why that's important? Because it's one of the things that the Lord spoke of as he condemned the people in Matthew 25. He made this statement, I was a stranger and you took me not in. Folks, if he condemned when we do not take people in, Christians are instructed to use hospitality and not do it grudgingly. I'm going to make this statement and move on. I don't even want to camp here, but I certainly could. In this hour, in my humble estimation, we are more connected to more people superficially than we've ever been in our lives, but we are less connected to less people substantially. We call them friends on social media. I'm not speaking against social media. Folks, you wouldn't count that a friend. Some of them you never met. You know them through somebody. Folks, friends are very precious and very important. And a true friend sticks closer than a brother. And some of your friends, you wouldn't know if you met them. Superficial. Not stuff of substance. So be hospitable to each other. And the last thing mentioned is serve each other. See verse 10. As every man has received the gift, that's the gift of God's salvation and the gifts that come with it, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God saved you. He's given you gifts. His Spirit lives within you. You have the capacity to build somebody up. Now do that one to another, and you say, well, Pastor, what is a good steward? Well, the Scriptures answers that for us, and it makes this statement, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. A good steward is somebody that's faithful to God. And then verse 11 is the conclusion. I read it and we're through. If you speak, speak as the oracles of God. The word oracle is the words of God. If you speak, speak what God says. If any man ministers, let him do it as of the ability which God has given you, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, in whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Arm yourselves for spiritual victory. I need that. You need it? Let's pray. Father, tonight we have looked at this text, and you certainly, as you always do, have spoken in ways out of those words of Scripture. You have revealed what you've done for us. You've revealed what you continue to do in the present, and you reveal for us how to arm ourselves, how to equip ourselves. Lord, we can't, to quote once again the words of the Crofts song, we can't even walk without you holding our hands. We sure can't do anything else. So tonight, we lay ourselves before you and ask for your help. And with gratitude and confidence in our heart, you are the God of all help and all hope. So tonight, give you help to your people, and may we do our best to ever represent you. And in the midst of things that would oppose us, that would challenge us, that would be difficult in body, soul, or spirit to endure, Lord, we don't seem to do as well when we're full of aches and pains. We don't seem to do as well when we're having great emotional pain and hurt and disappointment with a friend. But we have never been disappointed in our friend Jesus. And we're reminded tonight that you no longer call us servants in the Scriptures, but you say you call us friends. Thank you for being that friend above all friends, and be into the lives of this people and this pastor what we need to continue to represent you, so that we shall finish our course well, and that the journey we have run will be finished in such a way that our testimony will be added to the cloud of witnesses who served you, and their lives finished well, evidencing that when we're faithful to you, you are indeed faithful to us, and that living for you is the only life worth living. Bless, I pray, all of these tonight, and bless those who will make decisions, whether in this altar or there at their seat. And may the coming days be different because of this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, would you stand with you, Pastor? This is our time of commitment. Brother David leads us. If you need